would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, as you well know, is the passage that gives us the Good Samaritan and the question, who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 25 reads, "And behold, a lawyer." It's always a lawyer. And I think, at first I thought David was like, okay, you know, Cody did a lot, you know, for our neighbor good program. But I think it was just because it started out with the word lawyer. So he's putting it on me. Maybe it's like a little dig because it starts with a lawyer. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Put the Lord to the test of all people, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You had answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." But he said, desiring to justify himself, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was walking down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Like a lot of lawyers, the guy had a little bit of a reason for why he was asking this question. He's looking for parameters. How far do I have to go in order to be considered good or to do what the law requires of me? What's the limitation? What's the limiting principle that I can apply in order to help better advise my own family, my own life, my own people who I am serving as a lawyer for? It's the same kind of question that you see the rich young ruler ask Jesus, you know, "Lord, what is good? And, you know, I kept all of these things in my life. What else do I need? What else do I lack? What's the limitation here?" And, of course, Jesus and his message about the kingdom, his message about being a good neighbor, doesn't have a limiting principle. Because Jesus always calls us to those higher things, those higher ideas. You know, he doesn't even give us a limiting principle on who we're supposed to reach out to. You know, we don't get a lot of details about this guy who was traveling down the road from Jericho to Egypt. You don't get a lot of information about him. You know, maybe he was part of this band of robbers himself. Maybe he was traveling along with them and they're robbing a bunch of people. And all of a sudden they said, "Hey, we don't want him to have any more portion of what we're doing. Maybe he's not holding up his end of the bargain." And so they turn on him. Maybe he is illegally immigrating into another country and trying to bypass the authorities. Maybe he's a very wealthy person himself, traveling down the road, flaunting his wealth. And these poor folks who are sitting on the side of the road there in Jericho decide, "Well, he shouldn't be able to do that. Let's take a little bit of his portion." We don't get those details because in the kingdom of God, those details don't matter. We're not called to do less good because somebody maybe deserves what they had coming to them. You see, in the kingdom of God, God redefines what justice looks like. Justice, whenever we think of it in a philosophical idea, in a legal idea, it's about what whoever is in charge says is to be done to help correct a wrong. You know, if we think about it in terms of our society, when a crime is committed against a person, let's say somebody has something stolen from them. Well, we think justice is when the person who did the stealing gets punished and rehabilitated and trained to not do those things again. And then some kind of restoration is made, some kind of recompense is given to the person who was stolen from. We think that that is what justice looks like because that's what our laws call just. But in the kingdom of God, in the story of the Good Samaritan, justice is more than that. You see, the Good Samaritan is about how we are to do justice even when we didn't cause the injustice. We are to do good, to correct wrong, even when we didn't cause the injustice in the first place. Alongside our theme of a 2020 vision for the kingdom of God here, I want to propose an idea, a way of framing it in our minds so that we know who we're supposed to do good for and who we're supposed to take care of, doing justice to our neighbors. And so the first way to frame it in our minds to help think about this in a greater picture is to think about it maybe in the way that God thinks about it, of recapturing a kingdom vision. That's point number one, to recapture the kingdom vision. Now, in order to recapture the kingdom vision, I think we first start by reclaiming the gospel. There is, right now, the gospel being held hostage. The gospel is being held hostage by a pervasive idea that when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to the good news about Jesus, that it's all about my personal relationship with Jesus. That's what the gospel is all about. It's all about what Jesus does for me so that I can have a home in heaven. And I know this to be true because this is a frequently stated belief that it doesn't matter, what I do. It's all about what He's done. You know, I have fellowship with God and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me of my sins, while forgetting the whole time the first clause of the verse there in 1 John, that if we walk in the light as He's in the light. You see, similar to what the lawyer asks of Jesus, people want a limiting principle about what the gospel is, and they limit it by that personal relationship aspect. It's internally focused. They see the kingdom, they see the church, and sometimes we do it too. We see the church as red tape, as ritual, as self-righteousness. But they see Jesus as somebody that they can interact with occasionally and have salvation for eternity. It's a gospel of transaction, not a gospel of transformation. You see, that's not what Jesus uses the gospel as. Whenever He uses the phrase good news, it's always something so much more. Look over in the book of Luke in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 17, he's there in his hometown, asked to preach in the synagogue, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah given to him, and he reads from Isaiah 61. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Of course, like I said, this is Isaiah chapter 61. Now, the phrase there that Jesus uses and in quotes from Isaiah is euangelizo, which is a verb form. And here it goes. Here's my English degree working for you a little bit. A little bit of Bible, too. Is the verb form of the word euangelion, which you well know is a word that we use for gospel, euangelizo. It's a word that we use for gospel. It's a word for good news. And in this form, since it's a verb, it's about proclaiming the good news, testifying, witnessing, announcing the good news of the Lord's favor to those who are poor. What you might find interesting if you are a little bit of a history buff is this piece of stone right here. This was discovered in Turkey and dates back to 9 BC. It's called the Calendar Inscription of Priene, and it's there near the capital of Turkey. And what it says, it's announcing the reign of King Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And what they did is took this idea of Augustus being born and saying that a Savior has come to the world and announcing the reign of King Augustus, and that it's a benefit to the people there in Turkey, which was the Asia, is where we see, some of the early churches, Antioch, all those churches there in East Asia or West Asia, but announcing that he is reigning. And one of the words that's used to celebrate his reign is the word euangelion, announcing, proclaiming, heralding the reign of Augustus. It also says it's a reign of salvation and peace for all who are called under his banner. Similarly, whenever we look at the New Testament, we see the church adopting what is a weak and sinful form of announcing salvation, that somehow the Caesar is king and savior, and adopting it and using it for Christ, that it is Christ who reigns. Isaiah uses it similarly in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, euangelion, who publishes peace, who brings euangelion of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. when it comes to the good news, it's about the reign of our King, of our Savior. Imagine, though, if we continue to use the idea that the good news is limited to the personal aspects of the personal benefits, the personal salvation, as opposed to a communal and kingdom-wide salvation. Imagine being a poor person in the first century there in Jerusalem. You're sitting there, maybe you're like the man that was sitting by the gate called Beautiful, begging people day in and day out. You're poor. Your entire life, you've been poor. Your entire family is poor. They can't help lift you out of your circumstance. None of you have boots with bootstraps to lift yourself up out of those circumstances. And then you hear of a Messiah that's been promised, has finally come. And he's supposed to be coming with a kingdom where people are taken care of, where, as you look in the book of Isaiah, that God would give water to those who thirst, that he would have a voice for those who are poor, that he would help the oppressed. Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, I see you in your circumstance. I see you're poor. Be warm and filled." And then he just goes on his way. You see, that being warm and filled, that's a personal aspect of it, but it doesn't lift people out of their circumstances, which is what the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom calls us to do. No, Jesus says that as it relates to the poor, the good news that he's preaching to the poor, it's that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, where they have the benefit of having God and Jesus as king, those who take care of them, those who preach good news and relieve them of their oppression. You see, if it's the other way around, then it's a violation, you would agree, of what we see in James chapter 2 and verse 6 or 16, where James condemns those who would say to those who are poor, who are infirm, for those who need help, to be warm and filled and send them on their way. See, that's not what the gospel calls. It calls us to so much more, and we see it in the good news of the kingdom. Blessed are you, the poor. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's not something that takes place in the future alone in the heavens, but it's something that takes place right now. It's present. It's yours in this life. And we see that fulfilled within the church in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Read that with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Acts 4, 32 through 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. If you were here on Sunday, and I've preached it before multiple times, but that phrase, that there was not a needy person among them, is a direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 15. The announcing of Jubilee in the kingdom of Israel, a thing that the Israelites didn't succeed at. They didn't succeed at eliminating debt and poverty, which is what the year of Jubilee every 50 years called them to do. We see it happening when the Messiah showed his people the way in his kingdom of self-sacrifice so that there wasn't poverty among them, that the poor were actually lifted out of their circumstances through the love of those who were a part of the kingdom called by Jesus. You see, the efficacy, the authenticity, the virility of Christ's kingship is demonstrated in fulfilling people's needs now. And Scripture is replete, it is consistent with sharing those ideas of taking care of those who have need. If you look in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 29, the prophet Agabus got before the congregation of elders and apostles and predicted that there would be a poverty, a famine that would control and overtake Jerusalem in the coming years. And so the apostles and disciples there in Jerusalem put it amongst themselves to take care of those, to share with those, to call on all the churches to take a collection that would take care of the poor. Paul, when he was commissioned to go to the Greeks, was asked by the apostles and disciples there at the council to remember the poor. And as you see in Galatians chapter 2, when he's recounting those events, he says, "That was the very thing I was excited to do." When it comes to doing justice, when it comes to being good neighbors. It's our obligation to continue that same mission that the early church partook in. You see, the gospel is not a personal escape plan. It's a demonstration of God's justice that even though we similarly deserve to be on the side of the road, left for dead, robbed of everything that we had because of the sins that we've committed, He bandaged our wounds. He, through Christ, took care of our immediate need of salvation and created a community, the kingdom, where our needs could be met until He comes and finishes off the debt that we've incurred, pays it back, and redeems us as His own. The story of the Good Samaritan is a direct reflection of the salvation that's found in the gospel and proclaimed through the kingdom, through those of us who are part of the kingdom here. How we convey the kingdom is how we convey the King. We either portray or we betray Him. And it's God's reputation that's on the line when we fail to convey in both words and deeds, helping those who have those physical needs. So the next part of the lesson, point number two, we'll get into in just a minute, has to do with the how. How do we? What ideas can we develop to take care of those who have need? I want to share with you an idea that we had back in October. Back in October, we had an event called Neighborhood, and the idea was that we would go into the neighborhoods around Creekwood, some of the ones that you know just immediately surround, knock doors, and ask people if they had any need that the church could help fulfill. Whether it was a physical need, a spiritual need, whatever it was, we were there to help them. We ended up raking a yard to help out a lady who was in need. The hope was that people would feel free to discuss with us what needs they had. You know, it was a low-pressure way of getting to connect with others by asking how we could show them the gospel. Of course, you know, a lot of people, as we had anticipated, would not want to share what needs they have, but we felt maybe, hey, they know a little bit about their neighbors. Maybe we could ask them, if you don't have a need that you're willing to share, what about your neighbor? And so we asked that as a follow-up question to those who balked at the idea of sharing anything about themselves. But what we found, I think, is maybe an issue of where we were trying to do good. You see, when we asked, you know, people wouldn't say that they had needs. And then when we asked about their neighbors, they felt that they didn't have any needs either to be able to go and help. And it got us thinking, you know, maybe this lack of interest in sharing things about themselves wasn't because they didn't have a need, or maybe it was because we were trying to provide some kind of doctoring or physician-like treatment to people who didn't need a physician. It reminded me so much of what Christ encountered whenever He was accused and attacked, you know, in effect, for being with tax collectors, with sinners. He said, you know, I could go to all of you, but they're the ones that are in need of a physician now. And so I began looking a little bit at the community that surrounds the Creekwood Church. And what we found and what I found is that there may be a reason why they didn't want to share any needs, and it's because theoretically and mathematically, they didn't have much. But point number two, and we'll get into a little bit of the details of what I found. Point number two is that we need to reinvest in communities of need. Communities of need. In response to the work that we did with Neighborgood, I went online and found a company that, through census data, collect and tracked income per household, per neighborhood. And I looked at the Creekwood neighborhood to see if maybe there was a little bit of evidence as to why some people weren't particularly interested in connecting with us about their needs. The map, and this is a kind of a blurry image of it, but this is kind of the map that lays out the different neighborhoods throughout the city of Mobile, throughout the county of Mobile. The darker the red is, the more poverty that we see in our city, and the lighter or the deeper the blue is those who have more wealth. Creekwood kind of is a lighter blue. The Creekwood neighborhoods, it's a lighter blue. Income-wise, the average household income is about $65,000, a little north of that, with a deviation of around $14,000. So there's people that have got a lot of money, people who have a little bit less, but still a very wealthy area. And this is in comparison maybe to two other neighborhoods here in Mobile, the kind of the downtown DIP area. And surprisingly enough for me, whenever I looked at it, the area that's near the University Church, Alpine Hills and Hillsdale area. As far as the comparison goes, looking at the numbers, Pritchard, DIP area, Alpine Hills, You know, poverty, the standard for poverty in the United States is about $28,000 a year for households of four people. The DIP area, Pritchard, Alpine Hills, all of those are well beneath that mark, as you see, of $17,000. And in comparison to the Creekwood area, which has about three times the wealth of those areas. And so my proposal, of course, is that we reinvest in communities of need, physical need. And maybe that stems from the question of, you know, if we know where the communities of need are, where are the churches? As a kind of a pull-out map of the area, I know there are a lot more churches here in Mobile County than what I have listed on here. Google's not particularly helpful if you've looked up Churches of Christ in Mobile. It really just gives us, you know, kind of a handful, and then a bunch of churches that are not connected with our brotherhood. But I did my best to try and lay out where the churches are in relation to the poverty. And as you can see, on the right side of the map, of course, Inner City Church, and I believe the Southside Congregation, each of which are planted in areas of need. And then again, as I pointed out, University is nearby of those two areas, and then Inner City a little bit more highlighted, where the greatest areas of poverty. In fact, where Inner City is located has almost one of the most devastating low-end neighborhoods, low-income neighborhoods in all of the county, and one of the lowest that I saw looking at the map generally, where the average household boasted $11,000 a year. I know it's a lot of us that find it's hard to get by off of the incomes that we have. If you're on Social Security, you know the pinch of just getting a little bit a month, and this is what people are facing on a daily basis. And so in the idea of reinvesting in communities of need, I think we need to compare it with what Christ calls us to do and where to be as those communities go. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40. And I've got it up here on the slide if you need it. Matthew 25, verse 35 through 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we visit you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus lays out a perfect template of where we need to structure our activities as a church, where we need to be in mission at with these people, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who need clothing, those who are in prison. It's a perfect list of people whom we need to reach out to. And the question then becomes, you know, what maybe is the best way to do that? I want to propose to you a couple of different ideas. Not invented by me by any means, but ones that I think statistics bears out as being the best answer to helping those who are in need. Point number one of what we can do to reinvest in communities of need. Point number one is rekindle church planting and discipleship. Rekindle church planting and discipleship. I want to show you two statistics. And this is about the brotherhood, these two statistics. 2009, two different numbers, 2009, and I've shared this with the Creekwood Church before. Statistics-wise, over the last 3 years, from 2016 through 2018, 2,000 people have left the church every single month. Every single month, 2,000 of our brethren are no longer either identifying with the church or going to church at all. And nine churches have closed their doors every single month over the last 3 years. At that rate, theoretically, by the year like 2050, something like that, when I'm still a fairly young man, the church may not exist anymore. Church may not exist anymore. Statistics-wise, those who are involved with church planting and looking at data around church planting, we do have a brotherhood organization, I believe, called Kairos Church Planting. It's based out of Tuscaloosa. They suggest that in order for a church to be considered healthy, a church group to be considered healthy, 3% of the number of churches total need to be planted every single year. So we're losing nine churches every year. We need to be planting 358 churches in order to be considered healthy, to continue existing in the future. 358. state. That's an astounding number. We have about 11,000, a little north of 11,000 churches just in the United States alone. And of course, 3% of that, of the specific number, is 358 churches. Now, like I said, 3% are the new plants needed. In the last couple years that this data has been analyzed, they can't even recognize how many churches our brotherhood has planted. Can't even recognize it because it's so far below a number that they can even look at. You know, a lot of times we talk about how popular and influential and moving the church was back in the 1950s. Many of you lived it out and were part of it. I want to show you a little bit of data that's been tracked over the last 100 years about church plants. From 1910 to 2016, back in the 50s, whenever the church was felt like it's at its peak, we planted 245 churches in the United States. 245. There's a reason that the church felt like it was alive, because it was. It was building. It was growing. But as you can see, down to 2016, they found that we only planted 3. And I can count, you know, maybe one or two churches that I know of in the last 3 years that have been planted. We know that the churches over near Pensacola planted a church. I know of one up in Nashville within the last couple of years, but it's just not happening anymore. And there's a significant need to be planting churches. Let me show you a little bit of data about churches that do end up planting. Three times and 21%, three times the speed of growth. So if you're a church that plants other churches, that helps train people to go out and create new churches in different communities, your speed of growth as a congregation is three times that of churches that do not plant. And this is data that spans all of, if you want to do it, quote-unquote, Christendom. So it's going to include denominations who are probably doing it a lot more. But they see a speed of growth of three times what their normal growth per year is. And then churches that do plant see a 21% increase in membership. And this is not membership that, you know, we're borrowing people from other churches. This is authentic new Christians coming to Christ and serving at the local church. 21% of growth in churches. Now, as far as church plants goes, 60 to 80%, 80 to 90%. 60 to 80% is new church plants members from those who are not already being church. So new church plants will see a membership increase and see their numbers reflecting that 60 to 80% of their numbers are from people who didn't belong to any kind of church before. New church plants. Second statistic, 80 to 90%. This is for churches that are 10 to 15 years old, that 80 to 90% of their growth comes from members of other churches. We heard the other night, I think it was Monday night when we were talking about evangelism, that whenever you're getting people from other churches into your church, it's not called growth because there's not new Christians coming in. It's just new people at your congregation. Maybe it's more money to help do work, but 80 to 90% of churches that are over 10 years old, their growth comes just from other people who are already Christians. Which means, I think that affects every church that is represented here. I don't know of any church that's younger than 10 years old. So we need to be about our Father's business in planting churches, because it's fundamental to reaching out to people who are not already Christian, and it gives us good health as churches. But how do we do it? What's the way to go about building new churches, planting new churches? I think it starts with discipleship. This is a term that we don't often use within the brotherhood anymore. We use it in different ways. There's different ideas surrounding it. I know mentorship was a great one that Tim brought up, and this exact idea. Blaine's going to talk about another idea later on. But it's taking people in under our wing and training them to do the work of the Lord. Scripture evidence for it. Jesus, of course, calls us to make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This command here, as you well know, is not one that was limited to the apostles to whom Jesus gave it. If it's true that they were to go into all the world and teach everything that Jesus commanded, and then those people were to go into all the world and teach what Jesus commanded, we have a reciprocal command. We're all commanded to continue this life cycle of teaching and making disciples of every nation, taking people under our wing and training them to serve the Lord, teaching them what Christ has commanded to them. But it's particularly important in relation to those who are already part of the body of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12 through 13, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." He said later in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." There is that training, that entrusting, that equipping aspect that we need to do. You know, we call people all the time from the pulpit, from our Bible classes, to go and make disciples, to teach people about Jesus. But very rarely do we spend time actually sitting down one-on-one training them to do so. Training them to do so. It's like asking somebody to be a parachute instructor, but them never having been in a plane. It's hard to call people. It's terrifying to go and do something that you've never been trained to do. And it's our obligation as people who are faithful, who are here today trying to envision a future for the church and capture that vision, to take people under our wing and train them how to do it. That's one thing that we're going to try and do here pretty soon at the Creekwood congregation. Dave and I have met about it. We'll meet a couple more times. We're having a specific discipleship class where we take a handful of people. It's not going to be everybody in the church. It's going to be a handful of people, and specifically sit down, train them, one, to capture the vision of the kingdom, but also how to have Bible studies, how to lead congregations so that they can be sent out into the community to reach out to those who are in need of salvation. And hopefully in the future, if all is done right, plant churches throughout this community. You know, we've got 410,000 people in Mobile County, and just a handful of churches. Just a handful of churches. We've got more than, you know, 35,000 people per church for the churches of Christ here in Mobile County. There's plenty of people. As Jesus would say, the field is white for the harvest. But the laborers are few, and we need to train them to do the work of the church. In addition to that, though, as it comes to discipleship, I think it's important to recognize what this taking people under our wing could also look like. There are, like I said, 410,000 people, but there are many people within our community that claim Christianity as their faith. They believe in Jesus, which is a huge step. Imagine the Apostle Paul coming into Mobile County today and saying, "Hey, you know, we need to teach people about Jesus." Well, Paul, I mean, there's a lot of people that believe in Jesus, but they're not being taught maybe in the right way. We need to take people under our wing who we know have faith and use it as a foundation for showing them a better way. Not equivocating about salvation, but training them in the truth. Just as we saw Aquila and Priscilla do for Apollos there in the book of Acts. Not equivocating about what he was teaching, but showing him the truth. We have a perfect template for people to use to train them in the Lord. You have people that you connect with on a daily basis who maybe believe in Jesus but need to be shown a better way. And discipleship is to do that. Imagine this. Imagine, you know, within our congregation, we don't have people that are necessarily being discipled in a hands-on way. I can't imagine that it's going on in other congregations either, people who are not members of the church. Maybe that's an opportunity for you to say, "Hey, I see your faith. I see that you believe in Jesus and are passionate about it. Is anybody training you to help make new disciples? I'd love to take you under my wing. I'd love to train with you and study Scripture with you," and use that as a jumping point for bringing people to Christ and growing the Lord's church. We also need to do it, though, in communities of need, which is specific to the point. You know, our elders of the congregations that are in the West Mobile area saw decades ago that there would be a need in this area of the city to have churches. People were moving out this direction and there wasn't one ready. And so they began developing churches out this direction, recognizing the need and serving in that capacity. Now, part of the problem, of course, as you well know, is that maybe there are communities that are towards the downtown area that we left behind in the process. It's our obligation to, while we've seen the need in this area, to go back and plant and make disciples in those communities. And it's going to be a little bit harder process. You see, when it comes to discipling people in communities of need, it can't just be a pop-in, pop-out sort of arrangement. You know, any carnival can come to town and bring people joy and happiness. But just as they secretly come in, they secretly leave. We can't just be doing events inside communities of need. We need to invest in them, to spend time in them. Because it makes people a little jaded whenever churches do that. I was listening to a program, a podcast, the other day about from a guy who plants in low-income communities in North Carolina. He's not a member of the church, but he said, you know, when it comes to planting in these lower-income communities, communities of need, the events aspect has to be out the window because people can sense that. People can sense that you're not here for a long term, that maybe it's like a short-term mission trip where you do something to feel good and then you leave. That's not what the Lord calls us to do, and that's not what works in those communities. We need to stick it out and remain in those areas. One of the concerns, though, of course, with planting churches and discipleship in other communities outside of where we've got established churches is the cost effectiveness of it, right? You know, imagine the burden that it would place to develop and collect money to be able to build different congregations. I want to propose a couple of different ideas that I think Scripture speaks to that will help us out in this front. It comes from the idea of simple church plants. Simple church plants. Scripture speaks to a couple of different ideas about these. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they were meeting in each other's house, worshiping the Lord. In Romans 16, verse 3 through 3 and 5, they met in Aquila and Priscilla's house, Nympha's house, Colossians 4:15, Philemon's house, Philemon 1, verse 1 and 2. And then Paul took up for a couple of years inside of a lecture hall at the Hall of Tyrannus there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, possibly spending his own resources to teach at that lecture hall. And it made me think of all the places in our community that are open to us hosting church services and building churches in. And some congregations have done this and have succeeded. One of the biggest ones is using school cafeterias. You know, schools are not open on Sundays, but the Lord calls us to worship on Sundays. We can use those cafeterias. In Mobile County, I believe the school board would be open to us planning churches and developing them in an established building. I've seen I had a friend who's no longer with the church, but he planted a church in a coffee shop. They meet at a little coffee shop in Tennessee and worship there together. Think of the Eastern Shore Church. As you may well know and remember, the Eastern Shore Church started out in a body shop, worshiping the Lord there. My father-in-law was one of the first preachers over there at the Eastern Shore Church, and they started out there because they knew that it would be something that mattered and would make an impact in the Daphne community, and developed there and built out of it, not costing the church a dime either, because it was already established and owned by a member of the church. I've seen another church, and I don't have it listed on my little list here, but I've seen other churches plant inside nursing homes. How many people are still in need of the Lord but are occupying nursing homes at this time? Their minds, their faculties could still be about them, still capable of hearing the gospel and having that shared. What if we planted churches inside of nursing homes? That's often neglected, those who are a little bit older, are baby boomer generation and up. Significant opportunity, and I've seen a church do it and apparently had a lot of success with it. Of course, as far as other buildings go, old businesses that are not being occupied, I've seen a church plant in a church's chicken restaurant. It was really funny to me. You don't have to change the sign too much, but it's been a thing. And, you know, in just thinking generally as cheap as possible, many of our brethren around the world in foreign countries are not meeting in buildings per se. They're meeting underneath tin roofs. You know, anywhere that is a covered area, maybe a park, is plenty for the Lord's people to be gathered together to worship. And maybe that's where a lot of people of need are. Imagine being able to go into like the downtown parks and mentor and worship and train the homeless people about the Lord. So that's one of the ways to do it, reinvesting in communities. How much time do I have? Am I a little bit out?
Almost out.
All right, good. So we're going to run through these last couple of points. Reinvesting in communities requires that we, of course, take on church planting. Point number two, we need to reevaluate our programs as congregations. Reevaluate our programs. For instance, we started a young adult program here at Creekwood, and for the most part, we've gotten people to stay, which is all really the effect of having a young adult program. It wasn't a lot of outreach. It was a lot of inreach, which, as we've already discussed, is not new growth for the church. How many of our programs are focused inwardly like that, though? And is that a violation of Scripture? You know, I'm thinking in mind, James chapter 2 again, where you've got a rich man and a poor man walking into your congregation, and people flock to the rich man and give them their seat and let him be there. How many of our programs have a similar effect where we are catering to those who are already in this community, who belong to a wealthier class of people, as opposed to somebody who lives downtown and can't make it to our events? What about like our VBS programs? How many people are we getting from actual communities of need that need to hear the Lord, as opposed to those who are already in this area? You know, I was thinking the other day, we had a young man visiting our church for a long time. He lived over near Michigan Avenue, so downtown area, and he walked here all the time. And, you know, it was a big deal for him to commit himself to walking all this way. And I think he's probably visited y'all's congregations, too, from what I understand. But, you know, at one point we looked into getting him a bus pass. You know how expensive it is to ride the wave here in Mobile? It's $40 a month, and for people who have no income, that's really hard to do. It's hard to get people out this way. And so, you know, it's important that on our programs that we are thinking about those kind of people for whom it would be a burden to get them, for them to come out our way. I saw this matrix over what a good program looks like and how to evaluate our program. As you can tell, the less life change and the lower the investment, you know, it's cautious. You know, we're not really helping people, and maybe it's still costing us stuff. If it's costing everything in the world to keep doing it and nobody's being changed, then it's got to go. Got to shut it down. Similarly, if it's a high investment but there's a lot of life change, prioritize it. Be good stewards of that ministry and make sure that we're doing everything we can to adapt that in a way that is efficient. Of course, if it's a low cost, if a low investment sort of thing, but it's changing every life that we encounter, that is number one. That's where we go. Point number three, we need to restructure, maybe consider restructuring our assemblies together. How much time are we spending on the new Sabbath doing things that may not be good for those who are in communities of need? I'm reminded of when Jesus was chastised by the Pharisees for having his, doing healing on the Sabbath. And he asked, you know, how many of you on the Sabbath, whenever your sheep falls into a pit, would go out there and rescue them? You know, calling into question that, you know, it's the Sabbath is not just about, resting and doing nothing, but man was made for it. And of course, there's always opportunity to do good. Now, those of us who are called to Christ worship on the new Sabbath, the first day of the week, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Are we allowed to do good on the first day of the week? Are we allowed to restructure our assembly so that we can go out into communities of need, evangelize, worship with, adapt our services so that we can reach out to those kind of people? I'm reminded, Acts chapter 20, I mentioned it earlier, verse 7, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. How often the early church's gatherings, how often their assemblies were surrounded by the idea of eating together, right? They gathered together to break bread day in and day out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, they were gathered to break bread, and Paul preached to them until midnight. The church that we see in the book of Acts was gathered to eat meals. Are we allowed, are we able to restructure our assembly so that we can go into communities of need, maybe take residence in a park, set up a table and feed those who have need and teach them and have our traditional worship service with them in that kind of community, a way to invite them to the Lord. Number four, one that I've seen this congregation do and I think is extremely effective, repurpose our facilities for doing good for communities of need. Repurpose our facilities. Those of you who were here back in 2004 remember this church being repurposed for doing good. When Katrina came through and those who were part of the disaster relief program set up shop right here in this room, I believe. Couldn't find any pictures. I would have loved to have shown those. But took up residence here and used this facility to go out and do good in the community. And many people I know were reached out to and helped in the name of the Lord because of repurposing this facility. Over the holidays, we repurposed this as a packaging center to put meals together to help deliver to people. These are all good things that we can do with our facilities. What about those who don't have a roof over their head? Is it possible for our congregations and the facilities that we have to repurpose our facilities to give shelter to those who are caught in a storm where it's too cold outside to be living on the street? Can we gather them together within our facilities and give them a place to stay? Do we have space on our church's lots to develop? Maybe this is one of the crazy ones that my wife doesn't particularly care for, but using our green areas to plant gardens. You know, there are so many people within our community that live in what we call food deserts, where they're not near any kind of facility that they can get good, nutritious food. Children going hungry, not because they didn't have food in their bellies particularly, but because the food that they're being given, because it's cheaper and you know, it's easier to use the WIC cards for something like that, unhealthy snacks, because you can get more of it. How many of those kids are going hungry because they don't have nutritious food? And we could use our facilities, our grounds, for developing some kind of little market to help deliver good, nutritious food to those income, low-income communities, to the schools, where it can be distributed in the name of the Lord. How are we doing on time? Wrapping up. Yeah, David says wrap it up. Making sure. Listen, my wife told me the other day, yesterday, and sorry, I'm now taking up more of my time, that I only had 30 minutes to speak, and I got into a cold sweat because I knew I had a lot to go through. But in wrapping up, and I'm not going to play the video that I had, but in wrapping up, the conclusion of the gospel is one of justice. The conclusion of the gospel is one of justice. God grants us mercy for sins and eternal life in His great eternal kingdom. That's present here on the earth first in the form of the church. He gives us justice when He didn't cause the injustice. The gospel calls us for us to do good, to correct injustice even when we didn't cause it. And outside of our walls right now exist thousands and thousands of people who, through maybe their own choices, through the failure of their parents to raise and take care of them, or through a system that can trap them into poverty and crime, through a world corrupted by sin, are stranded on the side of the road, left for dead, destitute in their poverty, deprived of opportunity, and devoid of hope. We didn't create it, but God calls us to correct it. Think of ways that you and your congregation can help those who are in need, so that we can align ourselves with Christ and say that the Spirit of God is upon us to preach good news to the poor.